Some of you may look at the title of my message and think that it has something to do with Halloween, possessing or being possessed. I assure you it doesn't. I was not even aware that this was going to be the message I would give on the weekend when the world celebrates Halloween, incredibly so. But it's really a story about three people that Luke introduces to us, one very briefly who will be a featured person later on in the book of Acts. That's Barnabas and the blessing that he was to the further expansion of Christianity as a traveling missionary with the Apostle Paul in one of his missionary journeys. The other two are Ananias and Sapphira. All three of them have names that mean something. And we'll see that in the course of our studying it together this morning. I'm reminded of the lady who had a number of cats. And she had different names for all of these different cats. One she called Erpiller, another one Erect, and another one Elog. When asked where she came up with such names, she said, well, you see, they all have the same first name, Cat. Caterpillar, Cataract, and Catalog. I don't know why I used it. I had a guy come up to me at the end of the service last night, and he said, hey, forget about that before tomorrow morning. But I didn't, and he was a wiser man than I am, so I'll never use it again. I promise, I'll never use that story again. What is this passage teaching us? It's about our attitude towards things. The things that God gives to us. We all have a certain amount of things. How do you view those things that are part of what you call your possessions? Do you possess them so that they're free to be used by God, or do they possess you so that they have essentially become your God? And I think this passage is a warning to us. Barnabas, on the one hand, was a very generous individual, and Ananias and Sapphira were very greedy and very covetous, and that's the background of what we read here in Acts chapter 5. They used deceit in order to try to hide their greediness for more things. And it's a reminder to us in Ananias and Sapphira that when money becomes our God, it will. I don't say maybe, but it will eventually destroy us. If things become your God, then you are going to be a poor man or a poor woman at the other end of your life. May not be until you are face to face with the Master Himself, but at that moment your life is going to be full of regrets when you think of what you could have done with what God gave to you versus what you really did. I will never forget Black Monday, October the 19th, 1987. Not like probably some of you this morning. I didn't have any money invested in the stock market, so I didn't really lose anything. But it was less than 2 weeks before the deadline for the money for this present facility. And as you know, we were trusting God to provide the cash that would be needed to purchase this facility for $2.4 million, $400,000 coming from the sale of our property over there, the other $2 million through you, God's people, and the church was probably about a third then the size that it is now. And it was a time of really trusting the Lord. Will we or will we not be in this facility? And less than 2 weeks before all of the money was due on November the 1st, Black Monday. And the Dow Jones plunged 508 points. We were still a couple of $100,000 short. $100,000 short. And I'll never forget, a man came up to me later on who gave a sizable gift to the church. And he said, you know, it's the good thing that I did it then, because after Black Monday, I didn't have it to give. That same time, the Pacific Stock Exchange requested that a suicide watch be placed on the Golden State Bridge in San Francisco. And during that same week in Miami, a longtime speculator who lost large sums of money on Black Monday walked into the local Merrill Lynch brokerage office, requested to see his brother and the office manager. He opened his briefcase, took out a handgun, and shot and killed the two men, and then shot himself. And later on, one of his friends said this. He said his entire life was devoted to the stock market, and when it collapsed, everything else collapsed around him. That's what happens when we build our lives around things, or we build things around our lives. And the Holy Spirit, through the writer Luke here, chooses to contrast the lives of two men, one Barnabas and the other Ananias, and give us a view of kind of where their lives eventually took them. And it was all in an attitude, or all in viewed in a difference in how they had an attitude towards things. But before we get to them, I want you to notice here is the second glimpse of life in the early church, and it's a beautiful one. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. I love the way that's put there. The multitude of those who believed. In other words, their oneness was built around a commonality of faith. I think that's what makes the ministry of Promise Keepers so intriguing to me, is that here are thousands upon thousands of men who go out of their way, spending their money, giving of their time, putting in the effort to go and meet with other men because they have a certain set of beliefs in common. They believe in a crucified and resurrected Savior, and in the presence of His Spirit in our lives that binds us together, and that's why I believe that it is so effective. But on the other hand, when you contrast that with the Million Man March of 2 weeks ago, you will discover, as you sort of listen to the analysis of that march, that most of the men who were there weren't even aware of why they were there. They simply believed that there was a movement and they wanted to be part of it, but there was no sense of a commonness of faith, a certain set of values in which they all believed. And the Bible is very clear here in principle that when there is that commonality of faith in a crucified and resurrected and living Savior who has sent His Spirit, who is coming again, that there is power in that kind of a unity of faith. That's what it says here. With great power, in verse 33, they were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So that the picture we have here is of a picture of a church that had a tremendous amount of life and vitality and influence throughout the city of Jerusalem and its surrounding communities. I love the wording that the doctor Luke uses here. They were of one heart and one soul. One cardias and one suke. They had one heart beating within them. They were a living organism, and they had one soul. They were a living entity. That one heart kept that living entity so that it was like a machine. The church was working. The members of the body were doing what they were supposed to be doing. It was a beautiful thing to see, and there was power there in the midst of that. The body cared for each member. Neither did anyone say in verse 32 that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Verse 34, nor was there any one among them who lacked, for all were possessors of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And there were plenty of needs, because many of these people who were now part of the church had come into the church. They were there at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they were from many countries all around the Mediterranean basin. And they were there and they had needs. And the body was just simply reaching out to every member. I had an experience yesterday where I was doing a little repair work on our deck out and back. In fact, it wasn't a little, it was major surgery on the deck. Replacing boards and rebuilding the steps. And in the process, I just nicked my finger with a rusty nail. And I saw that rust in there and my mind went to work. And it began to question, Steve, when was the last time you had a tetanus shot? And all at once my mind began to move the rest of my body. The least you could do, Steve, is get in there and wash it out. Don't just keep working with all the rust and the dirt that's going to gather there. Get in there and wash it and wrap it and take care of it. It's just a little member, but it has the potential of great harm if you neglect it. And so my whole body went to work on behalf of this one little finger. My feet took me in the house, and my hands and my arms reached up and turned on the water, and on and on. Every member of my body was in some way involved. in the process, reaching out to the needs of that finger. And that's the idea that's here. There were no divisions, no factions, no contentions. What a model. It was a model church. It was the only church. The only church. There were no others. This was the church in Jerusalem in its infancy. Of one heart and one soul, breathing, pulsating with life. That's a remarkable thing that's said here. Remember, there were 3,000 who came into the church on the day of Pentecost. According to chapter 4 and verse 4, there were now 4,000, or 5,000 rather, that were added, so that the church now has something in the neighborhood of 8,000 people at least twice the size, or 2.5 times the size of our congregation that meets here on the weekends. But they all had a certain commonality. They had a oneness. They had a certain belief system, and they put that belief system into action in their behavior, and they reached out and met the needs of those who were less fortunate. They all agreed on things that would tend to divide the world. Now, what happens in that kind of a climate? I mentioned in verse 33, there's power for public witness. There's great favor or grace that rests upon them, according to the end of verse 33. They were experiencing the blessing of God in so many areas. God was present among His people, and the church had a certain degree of wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, as it was said of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Luke wrote that book, and he uses the same Greek word there for grace. They were meeting the needs of those who lacked in verse 34. Those who had excess gave to those who had need. This doesn't mean that the rich impoverished themselves and made themselves poor, but they simply gave large amounts in order that the necessary funds might be there to meet the legitimate needs. And they brought that money and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and they said, here, you men use it. It belongs to God, and you use it as you see the needs in distributing it. They had the mindset of a man that I read about in the early part of this century. Actually, I didn't read about it in the early part of this century, but you may look at me and wonder, but this man lived in the early part of the century. And he gave $100,000 to build a college in Liberia, in Africa. And by the 1940s, that college had grown and it had educated thousands upon thousands of young men and women. And on the anniversary of the college's founding, the administrator decided it was time to say thank you to its chief benefactor back in the early 1900s, who gave $100,000, a large sum of money. It took months to track him down. You know what they discovered? That he was living in a little old shack on the south side of Chicago. He had lost everything in the crash of 1929, had nothing, literally nothing to his name. And twice he had refused to see representatives from the college, but he finally agreed to receive them. At their insistence, they wanted him to fly to Africa for this celebration. And as he looked over the campus filled with hundreds of students, and he realized what had happened to his life in the meantime and all of the thousands of young men and women who had been educated, he turned and he whispered these words to the president while on the platform. He said to the president, you know, it suddenly occurs to me that the only thing that I have really kept is that which I have given away. He was a wise man. And that's how Joseph viewed what God had given to him. Verse 36, Joseph, who was named Barnabas by the apostles. In other words, the apostles saw something in Joseph that was an encouragement to them. And so what they decided to call him is literally Encourager. That's your new name, Encourager. And I believe that Barnabas was an encourager to the disciples, the apostles, in a number of ways. Number one, he was the first Levite on record, according to the end of verse 36, from the country of Cyprus. He was the first Levite to come to Christ. And so finally the apostles saw that the gospel of Jesus Christ was penetrating all of the religious walls, the religious leadership. And he was an encouragement to them simply in the fact that as a Levite, he came to Christ. But secondly, he was an encouragement to them because he also was one who had a very giving, generous spirit, having land in verse 37, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, oftentimes we think of the gift of encouragement as being a gift of speech. We're able to say a good word or encourage somebody, sort of like a coach on the playing field. Be able to exhort and encourage and move people to greatness and to make great decisions and to do great things. But on the other side, encouragement often is just from one's actions. And here, Barnabas, it was his act of taking what he had and selling it and freely dispersing it to the apostles in order that they might use it as God saw that it was necessary. I look back over the history of this church and I say, thank God for you givers. And there have been many of you, people who've given large sums of money and people who've given small sums of money, but it's all been needed in order to accomplish the work that God has allowed us to accomplish up to this point. And you have been a tremendous encouragement, even though you may not be known. But remember, when you get to heaven, there it's going to be revealed. But you've been an encouragement to the rest of the body and to people throughout the country and throughout the world through our missions outreach, simply because you've been willing to give up what you have and recognize that God has given it to you and you're not going to be possessed by it, but rather you are going to possess it. Gordon Cosby has said, to give away money is to win a victory over the dark powers that oppress us. Everything seems to be going well. You'd love to be part of this fellowship, wouldn't you? Well, certainly. But then all at once we get to chapter 5. But, indicates, we've got a problem. Satan, you see, is the master deceiver who is at work, and he was out to destroy the church in its infancy, and he tried his best by attacking the apostles from without. And so in Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4, especially chapters 3 and 4, the apostles are put on trial, they are interrogated, they are commanded not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Satan saw that that methodology from without was unsuccessful, and so what does he do? He goes inside the church. He goes inside now and he fills the heart of a man by the name of Ananias and his wife likewise, who was in cahoots with him, and they decided to deceive the people and to lie against God. And they become an example of what happens when we are given over to greediness and allow the master deceiver himself, Satan, to take advantage of us. Ananias' name means God is gracious, and we say, gracious sakes. What a name to go with what happens here. And Sapphira's name means beautiful, but what she did was not beautiful in the eyes of God, and that's why she was judged so severely for it. Now, here's the problem when we get to verse 2. Evidently, Barnabas, his gift was made known, and they saw the recognition that he had received, and they wanted all that acclaim without the sacrifice. And so they pretended. What they did is they sold a certain piece of land and they brought it and they laid the money at the apostles' feet. Now, Peter here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's the only way he would have known, I believe, what was really going on in their lives, sensed that they were saying they were giving it all when in reality they did not give it all. And the problem was not that they could not decide how much they were going to give of what they sold the land for. But on one hand, they said, yes, we sold the land for so much, and yes, we gave it all. And their sin then became a sin of deception. Peter says, was it not in your control in verse 4? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. God does not command us to give up everything that we have to Him. Yes, in mind we do, but He's not saying you've got to give, come and literally give up everything that you have to the church. That was not their problem. The problem was the problem of deceiving. And Peter immediately detected that there was deception. I was mentioning this morning how many times I have misgivings about singing the song, having the congregation, you folks, sing the song, I surrender all, I surrender all. Because I sense that every time we do that as a congregation, we are encouraging one another lie. We say, I give it all, when we really don't give it all. We're better off not to sing it. The real problem, you see, was not in what they gave, but what they had indicated that they had given. They were lying against the Holy Spirit. And to be lying against the Holy Spirit, according to Peter here, is to be lying against God. Notice at the end of verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The end of verse 4, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Then Ananias, look at verse 5, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Literally, he expired. The Greek word exsuche, compound Greek word, out of life, soul. The soul was just simply drained right out of him. Sort of a reversal of Genesis chapter 2, where God created man from out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the very breath of life, and man, though made out of dust, became a living soul. And God began the process and completes the process, and then at the other end of life, God simply takes the breath of life right out of us. But here he speeded up the process. And evidently, Ananias had a major heart attack. God just squeezed the life, the very breath right out of him. He was wrapped up, he was carried out, and he was buried. Verse 6, his wife didn't even know he died. She didn't have time to mourn his burial. According to the text, she wasn't even present at his burial. You say, that's terrible. But I remind you that even in many Middle Eastern countries today, because they do not practice the method of embalming, many burials are still carried out immediately when one dies. But here I believe it was more than that. It was a judgment from God in the same way that Achan in the Old Testament, and when Israel came into the land of Canaan and they marvelously conquered Jericho, and then they go up against this little city of Ai and they're defeated because Achan had taken from a costly Babylonian garment, a golden garment, and kept it for himself. And because he had deceived the rest of the people, the power was gone from the people, from Israel. And the end result was that God judged Achan on the spot, and he was stoned along with all of his family. And it was an act of judgment. I think this was an act of judgment, that even Sapphira wasn't notified of what happened. Now notice the text says, verse 7, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. 3 hours later. What do you think she was doing during those 3 hours? I've preached on this before and speculated a bit. She was probably out shopping at one of the local malls. You know, taking the additional money. After all, they had some surplus money. She probably had on the back of her donkey a rumper sticker, which said, I shop till I drop. And she was out doing her shopping, and now she would do her dropping when we get to verse 8. It's tough preaching on the day when time changes. It's tough listening, I know. Verse 8, Peter answered her. He said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He just simply wanted her to admit it, hoping that she would be honest about it. She said, yes, for so much. She too was lying. But notice the question in verse 9. Then Peter said to it, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? It's almost as though Peter is saying, I would have thought that common sense would have prevailed with at least one of you in the marriage. Either your husband Ananias or you, Sapphira, that one of you would have had the common sense to know that you cannot put the Lord to the test and you're going to lose every time when you go up against God. You tested. That's an interesting word. We did that when we were children with our parents, didn't we? Our children or our grandchildren do that today? Dad or mom says, no, don't you do that. The child just sees how far he can go or she can go until finally judgment comes. Dad's hand, mom's hand, some kind of disciplinary punishment is meted out. That's how many times we deal with God. We see how far we can go, how much we can get away with. The kind of programs we watch on television, or the kind of programs we go and watch at the movie theater, or the things that we get involved in, the cheating, the flirting, All of these various things that can take us down roads and pathways that we would wish that we would have never traveled, looking back at the other end. And we presume upon the graciousness and the goodness of God. And we say, well, God is a forgiving God, and He's very gracious, and He is. But God is also a God who in the end demands justice. So the very life, as Luke relates it here, was just simply drained out of her in verse 10, the same way that it was her husband. Then immediately she fell down at his feet, she expired, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Now notice in verse 11, so great fear came upon all who heard these things, and rightfully so. Great fear. I think that one of the great problems we have in our society today is that sticker or that sign that you see on t-shirts in the back of cars, no fear, somewhat represents our society today. And unfortunately, it also, in many ways, that attitude has infiltrated the church. Paul writes about the wickedness of humanity in his own day in Romans chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, their throat is an open tongue. Or tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Deceit and lack of fear go hand in hand in that one passage. It certainly describes the mass of humanity today with all of the wickedness that's going on in our society. But it also can describe the church. How many of us here have no fear of God? We cheat on our spouses. We cheat on our income tax. We dabble in pornography. We'll disobey the laws of our land. It says to drive 65, and we drive maybe 70 or 75. We've got one of those little radar things. What do you think we're doing? We're trying to deceive the police, but you cannot deceive God. We gossip and destroy the lives of others in the context that we're sharing information only for the purpose of soliciting prayer. There are countless ways that we deceive. And we say, well, then why does God not deal with us the same way that He dealt with Ananias and Sapphira? But the question I would ask you this morning is, does He not deal with us in the same way? What is the end result of all sin? Satan is the great deceiver in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Midway through the tribulation period, he's going to be cast out to the earth, and that's how he's going to deceive all of the peoples of the world to follow after the Antichrist, the man of sin, and that's also how he's going to deceive the leaders of all the different countries of the world and bring them together in the valley of Megiddo there in Israel to fight against Israel and against God. He's going to use the method of deception, but the end result of deception is always destruction. They go hand in hand. This was sort of a Polaroid snapshot here, a speeded up process where God wants us to see immediately that the end of all deception brings the judgment of God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that is precisely what he's going to reap. And we reap the consequences of that. And some of us here this morning have hearts that are heavy and the words are hitting home this morning simply because we realize that we have gone down that path and we have been deceived by the enemy and we've been devoured in the process and our lives are on the very verge of destruction because we did not listen to God. Ananias and Sapphira experienced a quick death. We experience a slow death. Which is better? In James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then that lust, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. It all begins with deception. Satan uses deception to entice us. He makes something look good, and he makes it appear to us, and the thought comes to us, this is sweet, this is great, and nothing evil is going to come from it. Sin, when it is finished, James 1:15, brings forth death. Do not err, he says. Don't err on this. Be aware of that. That's where Satan takes us. A lack of fear of God in our lives should be our greatest concern. I believe that if we can only understand this, and this happens in times of spiritual awakening, and maybe this is what God is doing through the Promise Keepers movement, is He's restoring a certain sense of awesomeness of God and a fear of God, that we realize that if we do not have a fear of God, then we live in this state of constant deception, going from one deception to another. 2 Timothy says, evil men are going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived at the very end of this age. And if we could only understand this, it would change the whole course of our country. Look at verse 11. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things, indicating they got their lives in order. I love what G. Campbell Morgan says, and I use this in closing. He has some penetrating words on this very subject. He asked the question, why is it that the world outside does not fear in the presence of the church? Why is it that parliaments and kings and emperors are not afraid of the church? And then he answers it with these words. He says, because the church has allowed to come within her border the unclean thing. She is not pure. If only the church of God had maintained that level of purity that comes from abandonment to the indwelling spirit, so that his life might have flamed at her gates, men would have come for healing, but never for refuge, for a lie. Psalm 32, one of my favorite psalms. David evidently wrote this when he was in the midst of his sin, and he acknowledged that the sin began with deception. And he writes at the other end, blessed is he, Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no what? Deceit. The state of that man is a blessed state. It's to be envied. He's to be held in awe. It's a place that we ought to covet being, in that state of blessedness. But it can only come when there's no deceit in our lives. I want us to bow together in prayer. Are there areas where you have been allowed to be deceived by